God's word. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And so one thing that I've learned about Manchester since moving to town is that when there's a storm, when there's some rain, when there's some wind, we lose power relatively easily in this place. It doesn't happen all the time, but it does happen sometimes. In fact, I can remember just losing power a handful of times in my whole life before moving here, and yet in the year I've been here, it has happened several times already, which means when the power has gone out, I have been completely unprepared. And so the first time the power went out, I found myself just stumbling around in the dark, looking for candles. Where are they? I have no idea. Do I have a flashlight with batteries that work? No, I don't. And so I'm stumbling around in the dark, and that is certainly not easy. It's not easy moving around when you can't see. It's also not all that safe. I found myself bumping into walls and stubbing my toe on the corner of a cabinet and ramming my shins into the coffee table. It's also not all that productive. You can't do much in the dark. It's hard to cook. You can't read. You can't clean. You just can't get a whole lot done. It's altogether challenging when you're in the darkness. And so losing power these few times has reminded me how debilitating the darkness can be and how important the light is. I'm always reminded how important the light is when it's gone. It's in those moments when I realize how much I truly need the light that the light is a necessity. Well, in this morning's passage, Jesus takes that basic need for light, he relates it to himself, and he talks about it in such a way that helps us recognize that Jesus just being Jesus can transform the way we relate to God and this life, just like light transforms the dark place. And make no mistake about it, Jesus can transform your life. But how? How does Jesus' identity transform our lives? Well, because Jesus is the light of the world, you and I, we may live like Jesus. Look at John chapter 8, verse 12. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And those are potent words from Jesus. But before we really examine them, let's remember the setting. So chapter 8, verse 12 is connecting back to the end of chapter 7. And so we know that Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience. This is coming just after, right on the coattails of a week-long celebration in Jerusalem called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And let me take a moment and just explain that, because surely you're looking at your Bible and you're seeing a chunk of text in between the end of John chapter 7 and the beginning of John chapter 8 verse 12. There is John chapter 7 verse 53 to John chapter 8 verse 11. And more likely than not, those verses are bracketed in your Bible, or there's an editor footnote with a comment saying something to the effect that those verses were not included in the earliest manuscripts. And so that notation is saying that there is overwhelming evidence that those verses were not included originally in John's gospel. You see, throughout the ages, the Bible has been meticulously copied by scribes over years and years and years, and every once in a while they would see something or they'd hear a story and think, well, let me make this correction here, or in this case, let me add this in, thinking they were doing something right when really they're introducing a variant reading. And because thousands and thousands and thousands of ancient manuscripts of God's holy word have been found by his grace that we might understand what the original documents really said, we found all of these documents over thousands of years that we can date, that we can examine, that we can compare, so that we may have confidence. What did these original autographs really say? And it's a science called textual criticism that examines these ancient copies of the Bible. And textual criticism has shown us that God has preserved his word. He has faithfully transmitted his word through thousands of years across hundreds of languages so that you and I hold this in our hands this morning and we can have rock solid confidence that this is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, inspired word of God. One evidence of that is John chapter 7 verse 53 all the way to John chapter 8 verse 11, which we know the earliest manuscripts did not include those verses, showing us that though this is a familiar story, though this has become part of our tradition, none of the earlier manuscripts included it, and so it wasn't part of John's originally inspired autographs. This doesn't mean that this instance probably didn't happen. There's a great lesson in there about forgiveness that totally coheres with the rest of Scripture. But since it didn't originally appear, since it wasn't in those inspired autographs, we're not spending time on them today. Also, with that in mind, if John's gospel did not originally include those verses, then chapter 8, verse 12 and following backs right up to the end of chapter 7. To the end of chapter 7. And so it's connecting back to everything that took place at the Feast of Booths. And in that setting, before we continue answering how Jesus' identity may transform our lives, Jesus once again highlights who he is. You see, that's the default setting of John's gospel. That's the whole purpose of it, showing us clearly who Christ is, that we might see who he is, that we might believe in him and find life in his name. So time and time again, you guys have already noticed this rhythm. You've already picked up on this theme. We're constantly going back to who is Jesus, and we're back there again this morning. And so who does Jesus say he is? He says, I am the light of the world. And so here's another I am statement. This is the second of seven I am statements that occur throughout the Gospel of John, where Jesus is using this amazingly creative imagery to reveal to us with greater depth who he is. And with this one, he's using this imagery of light to reveal his identity. And that imagery is just packed full of meaning. It is thoroughly biblical. The Old Testament is so full of images of light and dark, describing everything from the light of God's transcendence and his holiness and his goodness compared to the darkness of this fallen, sinful world, to prophecies claiming that the Messiah would come as a light to the nations. This imagery of light and dark has also peppered the pages of John's gospel already. You guys remember, if you've been hanging around throughout this study of John's gospel, back to when we started back in November, December, John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, which says, in him was life, and Jesus was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. A couple verses later in verse 9, it says, the true light, Jesus, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, you guys may remember this. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so this image of light is used to identify Jesus as the Holy Son of God who has come in the flesh to defeat evil, to rescue his people from evil, and to judge those people who reject him because they continue to love evil. But we also know that this imagery of light has a special contextual meaning. You see, Jesus makes this bold declaration right on the heels of the Feast of Booths, and he does so while he's standing in the temple treasury. Look at verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now, the treasury was a busy, significant part of the temple complex. It was adjoined to the court of women, and this is significant because there was all this symbolic ceremonial activity taking place throughout that week-long celebration, the Feast of Booths. We discussed one of them last week, the water pouring rite. But there was another ceremony. There was the celebration of lights, the illumination of the temple. And so throughout the Feast of Booths, the treasury area, the court of women, that whole area, there were these four giant torches with giant bowls of oil to power them. And these torches were lit. And it would light up the entire temple complex and a good part of Jerusalem. And the people would do this as they celebrated God's faithfulness and they remembered him leading the people, their ancestors, through the wilderness by a pillar of fire at night. And so the celebration of lights just took place, right? Earlier in the week, and now Jesus and the Jews are standing in that very same spot where that ceremony took place. And they may even be standing next to the ash of charred torches. They may be smelling the burned oil and the embers. They have memories fresh in their minds of the whole temple complex being illuminated, and they're remembering God's faithfulness in leading the people of Israel. And now Jesus stands in that very same spot, and he declares, "I am the light of the world." So you can imagine the force of that statement in that particular setting. And just as Jesus proved himself to be the fulfillment of the water pouring rite, which we talked about last week, he is so declaring himself to be the fulfillment of the celebration of lights. Jesus is the light that will lead the people through the darkness, through the wilderness of their sin, to the ultimate promised land in God's presence. And so this I am statement and all its imagery and all its significance, it lets the world know that Jesus is the Christ who shines saving truth into a dark world. So that's who he is. But how does that identity transform our lives? Well, verse 12 begins answering that question. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Foremost, Jesus can rescue us from the debilitating darkness of our own sin. He can save our souls forever. If you are new to the Bible, if you sit in the pews and you're just exploring Christ, we are so glad that you are here this morning, and know that the Lord's words are meant to show you what could be true for you if you would only turn to Jesus in faith. Because the Bible tells us that God created all things good. And yet our sin taints it all. Our sin separates us from a holy God. And our sin condemns us. And Jesus is the Christ who not only exposes our sin, but gives his life on a cross to bear the penalty for our sin. He's buried in a tomb. He conquers the grave to liberate us from our sin. If we would only repent of our sin and turn to him in faith. Because he is the Christ who did that, we may be led out of the darkness of our sin, forgiven and redeemed, grafted into God's family, able to enjoy him forever. So Jesus can transform our lives by saving our souls. But Jesus can then also transform us into people who follow him the way the people of Israel followed that pillar of fire through the wilderness. You see, he says, Christians will not walk in darkness. All those without Christ, they do walk in darkness. They walk in the darkness of their own sin. They're stumbling through life without God. They're stumbling through life blinded to what God loves, blinded to what God hates, blinded to what God values, ultimately unaware of the path that their lives ought to take. But not so for the Christian. We aren't stumbling around in that darkness because we are people who live in the light. We have the light of life. And so Christians, If you really believe that Jesus is the light of the world, your life is going to show it. His true followers have been saved by him, and you see now in the saving light of Jesus Christ. And so your life is going to continually look more and more and more like his. And it's this doctrine called sanctification where the Christian is on this journey of having our hearts changed. And so that we increasingly learn who he is deeper and deeper. And we increasingly learn what he desires more and more. And so our lives are continually conforming to his will as God increasingly sets us apart to be like Christ and to live like Christ. By God's grace, I've noticed that God's work of sanctification in my own life. If I could be uncomfortably transparent for a moment, I'll tell you that before I came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, before I was walking in the light of Jesus Christ, all I cared about was myself. I was a selfish, prideful human being. If you looked at what I was doing, you'd say, all he wants to do is have fun. I swore like a truck driver. I had a filthy mouth. I was doing things according to my own agenda. I was living for myself. I was in the darkness. I had no idea, but my life was going nowhere good fast. But then Jesus Christ shines the light of his saving truth on my life. And he leads me to this place of repentance and faith. And it all started changing. Oh God, that sin? That grieves the heart of the God who loves me and who gave himself for me? Well, Lord, I'm going to stay away from that. It pleases you, Lord, when I pray, when I communicate with you, when I forgive? Okay, Lord, I'm going to spend time in prayer. Help me to forgive. Wow, Jesus, you delight in this? Well, let me consume my time doing these things that delight you. Man, this crazy thing happened in the world. I'm looking at the news. It's horrifying. It's a scary place right now. Prone to be fearful. But then I remember Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So I'm not going to look out there and be fearful. I'm going to turn to you and trust God, even when I don't fully understand it. My friend over there stumbling around in the darkness, living for himself, just consumed with sin. And yet you've come to know become everything to me, Jesus. And it's only by your grace that I'm not still stuck in the darkness like this person. And so, yes, Lord, I'm going to go share the truth of Jesus Christ with him. Wow, as these things that I'm pursuing, I'm realizing I'm pursuing my own glory. That's what's my life is for right now, but I know you've put me on this earth to bring you glory, so yes, Lord, I submit to you, reorder my priorities. These things over time started to become more clear. The way I spoke, the way I acted, the way I treated people, it all started changing. And to this day, trust me, ask my wife, I have so far to go. But Jesus has saved my soul, and he's also given me the light I need to see the path through this life, a path that honors him. He's transforming me. And here's the thing, if you're really a Christian, you will not walk in darkness any longer. It will not happen. And so that's a great test of whether or not your faith is legitimate. Examine your life. Is there evidence of genuine repentance and belief? Can you look back at what your life was? And then take a good, hard, honest look at what your life is and see that God is sanctifying you. If you're really saved, you won't be perfect. You will continue to struggle in certain ways, but you'll increasingly look like Jesus because you now relate to God and this world as someone who lives in the light. And if that's not happening, why? Are you truly repentant? Are you truly full of faith? Are you really saved? And if your answer is, by God's grace, a resounding yes, I believe Jesus is the light of the world, He saved me, He's transforming me, let me encourage you, continue to live in the light. Continue to pursue Jesus. Continue to pursue His holiness. Continue to look at His example and say, yes, Lord, I want to honor You by living like this. Continue to pursue Him, delighting in Him, living like Jesus. And maybe you're here today and you're not sure what to think about all that because you don't identify the path of your life going in a wayward direction to begin with. Well, chances are you know what it's like to fail. You know what it's like to tarnish relationships. You know what it's like to feel guilt. You know what it's like to carry around shame. And chances are you know what it's like to run around in circles chasing change that never comes. And you know what it's like to reach goals that you thought were going to totally fulfill you, and they don't. And you know what it's like to set your own course and to live for yourself and to find out how empty that can be. Well, that's a piece of what Jesus is addressing here. All of that is an outworking of sin. He's describing that as you wandering around, stumbling around in the darkness without a clear vision that God has something far, far, far greater for you. And we've all been there. We've all stumbled around. We've all wandered off the path. None of us have it all together. Even this morning, we all need Jesus to shed some light on our hearts and our minds and our lives, to make His will and His path for us clear. We need it. You see, the point here is not that Christians do good things and everyone else does bad things. You can be moral. You can be a good neighbor. You can be a good citizen. You can be really successful by the world's standards without Jesus. The difference is that Christians have Jesus. We are forgiven. We are redeemed. We are restored into relationship with God, and we have a clear understanding how to please God in life, which is ultimately the most fulfilling thing. We understand it, and we experience the joy of knowing God as we walk through this life while others don't. And it's all because Jesus is the light of the world. Who doesn't lead His people into darkness, He leads us into light. And so Jesus' identity, it transforms our lives by helping us, making it possible for us to live like Jesus, but also by helping us cherish His testimony. And you may do so knowing that His testimony is true, although if you put your eyes on the text, the Pharisees would dispute that point. Look at verse 13. So the Pharisees said to Him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." So the Pharisees, they aren't arguing with Jesus because He made this claim that He is the light of the world. They're arguing with Him because He's making a legal type of argument, but He's not doing so according to the proper procedure. Right? The Old Testament law dictated that if you're going to defend yourself against accusation, and Jesus is certainly in that scenario and has been with these religious leaders, you needed more than one witness. Jesus Himself acknowledged this earlier on in the Gospel, chapter 5, verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. And so here He is claiming to be the light of the world, claiming to be the Christ and the Messiah, and His witness to these things is Himself. And other than Himself, there is not any identifiable other witness corroborating that massive claim. And so the Jews come to this conclusion, His testimony is not true. And so the question for you and I is, well, these are great claims, Jesus, but is any of it true? And you may be circling that question in your own mind already. And if so, just know that Jesus has an answer for you. Verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." Jesus' testimony is true. Why? Well, once again, because of who He is. Evidence of who He is, Him being the Christ, where He came from, where He's going. If you were here last week, we spent a bunch of time talking about this because chapter 7, verse 25 to 36 talks about this. And we highlighted, where does He come from? Jesus comes from eternity with the Father. Where does He go? He returns to glory with the Father. He is the eternal God in flesh. That's who He is. Jesus knows it. They don't. So they're questioning and they're challenging and they're not respecting his testimony. But because of who he is, as evidenced by where he came from and where he's going, as the second person of the Holy Triune God, we don't weigh his testimony the same way we weigh any other testimony. His words are perfect. His words are completely true in every way. But as sufficient as his words are, Jesus actually does continue to keep the law, keep the tradition. He honors it because he does have another testimony. Every time he opens his mouth and he speaks, every word of Christ is corroborated by another witness. Verses 17 to 18. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Yes, Jesus testifies to himself, but he also is the witness of the Father who sent him, God the Father. Everything that Jesus does is in divine unity with the Father. Everything he says reveals the mind, the heart, the mission of the triune God. And so the Father is radically with Jesus, the Son. And so if your question is, are these claims true? That's a conversation ender right there. God the Father vouches for Jesus. And because Jesus is the Savior, he can transform us into people who cherish his testimony rather than reject it. And people of the light will cherish his testimony. Here's how. They'll be governed by it. People of the light, followers of Jesus Christ, will be governed by Jesus' testimony. The words breathed out by God will become our standard of truth. We live in a postmodern world of relativity where what was black and white, right and wrong, true and false, is now various shades of gray. And we're encouraged to just define for ourselves what I think is right and what I think is wrong and what I think is true and what I think is false. We define these things for ourselves, and we're each encouraged to do it, and that is totally cool according to our culture. And as a result, our reflex when we see something on the news or we're in conversations with other people or even we're just working our way through the day today is to say, well, I think this, and so I'm going to do that. When a follower of Jesus Christ, someone walking in the light, says, well, God says this, and because he has set a standard, and that standard is true, and that standard is good, and that standard is right from the divine mind of a triune God, I'm going to hear it and obey what he says. His truth becomes my truth. And God's absolute standard is revealed to us in the Bible. So we live by his words. And so because Jesus' testimony is true, the question for us is the same question that Donald Whitney asks in his book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Spiritual Health. This awesome book, giving you questions to diagnose how healthy are you spiritually. One of those questions is this: are you increasingly governed by God's word? Are you searching his testimony for truth rather than your own heart? Are you defaulting to the word? Even Jesus did this, by the way, when he's tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and the devil says, you've been fasting, you're hungry, Jesus, turn those stones into bread. What does Jesus do? He quotes scripture, and he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's our food, it's our nourishment. Are you searching his word to deepen your understanding of who he is? Are you searching his testimony to deepen your understanding of what he desires so that your time on earth might be lived out in line with his will? And whatever your answer is to that question, resolve yourself from this point on. I lay down my ideas and I seek God's word to learn his ideas. And I'm going to obey. And that's going to be uncomfortable at times. It's almost rewiring the way we think. It's going to be uncomfortable, but I'm going to obey. It's the right thing to do because Jesus' testimony is true. So we go to the Word. We steep our minds and our hearts in Jesus' life and in his testimony, in the scriptures, every word of which testifies to Jesus Christ. That spiritual discipline has to be a part of our daily lives. Otherwise, we're navigating this life in our own wisdom when God has given us everything we need to know about our world and ourselves and him right here. So if you cherish his testimony, you'll be governed by the word and you will search it out and seek it out. So Jesus' identity, it transforms us by enabling us to live like him, to cherish his testimony, but also to yield to his judgment. Verses 15 and 16, look there with me. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So just as we have this tendency to define truth for ourselves, we also have this tendency to subject people and ourselves to our own standards, right? To judge according to our own standards. Jesus notices this in the lives of these Jewish listeners. He says, you judge according to the flesh. In other words, you're judging in a limited way. You're judging in an earthly way, according to limited understanding, not according to divine truth. You're not understanding, seeing things in a heavenly way. It's not that. And that is us too, by the way. We have a tendency to judge according to our own limited standards, all while Jesus reigns as the true judge. But if Jesus is the true judge, why does he say things like this? I judge no one. Even more confusing, he has said previously a couple of times in the gospel that he is the judge. Chapter 5, verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And then again, chapter 5, verse 27, and he, meaning God the Father, has given him, Jesus the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So what's going on there? Well, we've already learned from John's gospel that Jesus, in his time in this earth, walking in flesh among us, did not come primarily to condemn the world, but to save the world. And yet a moment is coming when he will sit as judge. And he will not judge like the Jews, like you or I, in a limited, earthly, fleshly way. No, as our judge, his judgment will be true. Verse 16 tells us as much. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. He will judge in heavenly wisdom and in truth, because once again, Jesus is bound to God the Father, who is perfect and omniscient and is our standard of all truth. We'll talk more about the nature of God's judgment next week, but for now, I think it's sufficient to say that since Jesus is the true judge, since he is the Messiah, since his testimony is true and his judgment is true, it's good for us to submit to Jesus Christ, to yield to him. So you guys, chances are you're familiar with the northern stretch of Route 128 and how short some of the on-ramps can be along the northern side of 128 here. And so what happens when you're trying to merge into traffic? Well, there are times when someone in front of you will just come to a dead stop, right? Dead stop. They're not trying to slowly creep in, they're just dead stop. And then traffic backs up, and then it's really hard to get momentum to actually work your way into traffic. But as critical as I am of that, I've done it a bunch of times, and you just have to sometimes, right? I mean, there are times when you get there, and cars are flying down, and there is no space. You just have to stop and wait. And so you stop, you pause, you wait, and then when you see an opening, you submissively sort of work your way in, you start following until, and I see Tom, he's already giving me the, no way, that's not the way to do it. It's an illustration, Tom, let me go. And so you work your way in, and you're submissively just following until you pick up some speed. But I've also seen people do this. I've also seen the other type of driver, and maybe you've seen it, maybe you are this person, who doesn't even look. Just picks up a head of steam and flies into oncoming traffic. There's no pause. They're just forging ahead. They are not trying to yield to anybody. You guys know what I'm talking about? You've seen that before? All right. I'm sure you have. Well, since Jesus is the light of the world, since he is the judge, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, since his testimony and his words and his judgment are true, the move for you and I in life is to pause. We stop, we pause, we submissively wait, and we pull in behind Jesus and we follow him down the road. It's good for us to submit to him, to yield to him like this, to his judgment regarding eternity. Again, we'll pick this up next week, but Jesus is going to go on to elaborate that he's going to judge us all eternally, based on where we stand with God, based on how we've responded to Jesus Christ. The faithful will be judged innocent because they've been forgiven, they've been washed clean and covered by the blood of Christ, judged righteous, and will enter into eternity with God forever. Those who reject Jesus will be judged guilty due to unforgiven sin and will be condemned to an eternity separated from God. And so, knowing that Jesus is the judge, that his judgment is just, that his judgment is coming, won't you yield to Jesus? Won't you make an effort to get to know him, to repent of your sin, to search your heart, to trust him in faith? Let me tell you, to do otherwise, according to the word of God, is to fly into oncoming traffic that will certainly crush you. Yield to him and repent in faith so that you may not be like these people referred to in verse 19 who don't know Jesus, and so they don't know God the Father, and so they remain stuck in their sin. But it's also good for you and I to yield to Jesus in this life. Since he's the light of the world, since he's the Savior and the Judge, and his testimony and his judgment is true and divine, won't you yield? Won't you replace your goals with Jesus' goals? Won't you turn around and change your plans to make way for Jesus' plans? Won't you abandon this pursuit of your glory to pursue Jesus' glory? Following him with empty hands, holding on to nothing of this world, following him anywhere, at any cost, any time, any place. Yes, Lord, if you call me to it, I'm in, I'm following, I'm going, I'm with you. Losing your life to find life in Jesus Christ, won't you yield to him? That is the life of a Christian. It's radical. It's hard. The bar is way up high. It's not way down here where we like it. We follow him at any cost. We're constantly yielding to him. When he's speeding up, we're speeding up. When he's slowing down, we're slowing down. When he pulls over and waits, we're pulling over and waiting. We're yielding to Jesus Christ. And so this text, it challenges us to live like Christ, to cherish his testimony, and to yield to his judgment. In sum, the text is calling us to walk in the light. But here's the rub. As good as all that sounds on paper, you and I naturally can't do any of it. Any of it. We can't do it because we're all in the darkness. We're stumbling around in the dark apart from Jesus. Our sin is that pervasive. And in the dark, we live for ourselves. We don't live for Christ. We cherish our own ideas. We don't cherish Jesus' testimony. And we fly right into traffic, yielding to no one, especially not Jesus. But the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus has done everything to make all of these wonderful charges real in each of our lives. Because Jesus is the light of the world. You can walk in the light because Jesus took on the darkness and he conquered it for you. And he is prepared to shine the light of himself and his saving truth on the darkness of your world and your life if you would only turn to him. He is prepared to transform you completely if you would turn to Jesus. So how does Jesus' identity transform our lives? Well, he shapes us into people of the light. And so what I've learned is that the power goes out oftentimes here in Manchester. But now that I know that that's a thing that happens from time to time, what I did is I went to Costco and I bought the biggest, most heavy-duty looking lantern that I could find. I bought packs of batteries just to have stored away. I put it in a closet. I know exactly where that lantern is and that closet. And the next time the lights go out, I'm going to beeline it directly to that closet and grab that lantern. It's got different settings. I'm putting it on the highest one, which lights up a whole room on its own, because I am resolved to no longer stumble around in the darkness. I know where to go when the lights go out and it's dark. I know where to go for light. I'm going to that closet, to that lantern. And coming out of this portion of God's Word, now we all know where to go for the light that we need in the midst of the darkness that we face. Now you know where to go for rescue from your sin. Now you know where to go for help in this life. We turn to Jesus and we walk in the light. Because Jesus is the light of the world, turn to Jesus and walk in the light. Please join me in prayer.